You've all had that experience where the doctor looks you over and then pulls out one of these devices from a sanitary canister over on his shelf. Sometimes these are called a tongue depressor. We like to call them at home as craft sticks because they have a thousand different uses that you can use them for. But a doctor will often take one of these little devices and will put it on the tongue and will look at the shape and the color of the tongue and the tonsils and the throat and can actually find out a lot about your general health just by looking in your mouth. The Chinese even believe that the tongue was like a car dashboard with different regions of the tongue that would tell you about your major organs. That supposedly just by looking at the tongue, you could determine the health of your kidney, your bladder, your liver, your spleen, your lung, and your heart. That would be amazing, and perhaps there's a little bit of truth to that. But modern science has told us that there are other different ways that we can check vitals and learn far more than just by the tongue itself. But this morning, we'll see that one of the main ways to measure a man's spiritual health and readiness for leadership is by looking not at his tongue, but by looking at his family. The family is a key indicator of the health of a man's walk with the Lord and whether he is ready to lead on a larger scale, to actually lead a local church. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Titus this morning, Titus chapter 1. And when we're searching for potential leaders in a church, in our church particularly, there are really two family-related matters that Paul is going to talk about. Two family-related matters that we need to look out for in the lives of men. First is a healthy marriage, and secondly is faithful children. After greeting his dear friend and fellow pastor Titus, Paul immediately launches into one of the major themes of his book. This is called a pastoral epistle. It is an epistle or a letter. It's a short letter, only three chapters, that is written to a fellow pastor named Titus, who's actually sort of overseeing a large-scale church planting movement on the island of Crete. Paul has been there with Titus for a while. Paul has moved on. He's no longer on the island, but he's giving final instructions to Titus. I've left you behind, and before you pack up shop and you move on and come back to assist me, there's one final important thing that you need to do, and that is to appoint elders in every city, every local church, so they can continue the ministry that you and I have started. Well, what are the qualifications for these men, these leaders that are going to continue to lead and guide and direct and feed the churches? And Titus chapter 1 is one of the passages in the Bible that shows us what are the qualifications of church leadership, and particularly here of eldership, of those who shepherd and oversee the flock of God. Let me read for you Titus 1 verse 5. It says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Well, it goes on and gives a number of other character qualities, talks more in depth about how we need to be above reproach in our life, in our speech, in our choices. We'll look at those later on, but this morning we want to just focus on this idea of the family. Last week we talked about the importance of godly character, that a man, in order to be fit for duty and ready to serve in God's army and to lead God's flock, he needs to be a man of godliness, of holiness, walking with the Lord. Not perfect yet, I can attest to that, but growing in godliness and hopefully an example to other people to say, follow me, imitate me as I follow and imitate Christ. Well, here we see that the indicator, the qualification that we need to consider for men in our church, as we're always on the lookout for men that we can identify, we can train, and we can raise them up to help lead the flock, is their family. How do they conduct their family? How do they care for their wife? How do they lead their children? So the first condition Paul says that we must look for in a man is to look for a healthy marriage. There's a phrase there in the middle of verse 6. It says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Literally, the term in Greek is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Or another way of putting it would be a man who remains pure and exclusively committed to one woman. And who is that woman? It's obviously his wife, right? So the man, the husband, is committed and devoted and loyal to the woman that God has given him as his wife. Let's dissect this phrase for a few minutes together. A one-woman man. First of all, it does say here that an elder, a shepherd, should be a man or husband. That is a reminder that God does intend for a local church to be led by men. Now, let me say right away, that doesn't mean that men are somehow superior to women. We're not even always smarter than women by any stretch of the imagination. But God has just, in his sovereign design, for his glory and for our goodness, he has decided to set up certain authority figures and different roles. There's a hierarchy in creation, in every area of creation, in the family, in the church, in society, in politics, and did you know this? Even in the Godhead, there is an authority structure that God the Father leads God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that God the Son, we also know him as Jesus Christ, that Jesus submits to or places himself willingly under the authority of his heavenly Father. He says in the Gospels that he does all that his Father has told him to do, that he was sent by God the Father to come on a mission to rescue us from our sins, to redeem us and give us the gift of eternal life. So there's authority structure in every area of this world, and it reflects the authority that we see and the order that we see even within the Trinity. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says that the head of every man is Christ. So if you're here as a guy and you said, oh, I like this. I'm the one in charge of my family. I'm the head of my family. I'm the leader in the home. My wife needs to submit to me. Well, remember that as soon as you word that submission, it applies to you too. Because you are to submit to your authority, which the Bible says is Christ. Christ is the head or the authority of every man. And then it goes on and says, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's nothing inherently inferior or less important or less special about being under somebody's care and authority. Christ follows his Father. Men are to follow their Lord and Savior. And yes, women in the home are to follow the leadership of their husbands. But the same applies in the church as well, that men have been called by God to lead and direct and oversee and care for the flock in the local church. Take your Bible and flip over just a couple of books to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you this somewhere else as well. This is another epistle. We call it another pastoral epistle. Timothy was also a fellow pastor, church planner, preacher, evangelist. And 1 Timothy chapter 3 would be another list of qualifications very similar to what we see in Titus chapter 1. Very similar shopping list of the kind of things that you're looking for in a man of God to lead the church. But let me just point out to you what it says in 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 and 2. The saying is trustworthy, he says. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's a good thing. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and thinking, I love being a church, I love serving my family, but I've just got this craving for more. I want to do more for God. And the Bible does not rebuke you for that ambition. That is a good, healthy, holy ambition to say, I want to serve God more. I think I was made for something more. Now be faithful at what you're already doing, but take steps to begin to serve the Lord to even greater levels. He says here, this is a noble task. It's a good, commendable thing that you want to help oversee the church. Verse 2 then says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. There it is, same phrase, one woman man. A husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and so forth. So same principle that we saw in Titus chapter 1, a loyal, faithful husband caring for his wife. Turn back one more chapter to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we see again this principle of male leadership in the church. It says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also women should adorn themselves or clothe themselves in respectable apparel. Here it is, with modesty and self-control. So God is looking at the inner beauty of your heart, ladies. He's looking for the inner beauty. Makeup is nice. Nice clothing is great. Staying in good shape is important. But the most important thing is the hidden beauty of your heart. And those of you ladies that are getting older, you know that you can't hide the wrinkles forever. In fact, those wrinkles and that gray hair is a sign of maturity and wisdom and hopefully of godliness that comes with age. Don't be ashamed of that. But just as your body may slowly, gradually wear out and not have the beauty and the shine that it did when you were 20 years old, you can have an inner beauty that is growing more and more day by day and year by year. A gentle and quiet spirit, it talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that will honor your husband and be a testimony to God's goodness in your life and will be a wonderful blessing to the rest of the church. I can think of one woman in particular, June Franklin, who I think really describes that kind of inner beauty. June's in the back there. We're going to mention later on in the service that this is probably her last week with us before she moves back to New Mexico. But June is a beautiful example of a woman of God that loves the Lord, and rather than just getting obsessed with the outward appearance, respectable apparel, modesty, self-control, that she's done exactly what it says down in 1 Timothy 2:10, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. That's what ladies should aspire after, to honor the Lord, to follow their husbands, to be a woman of a gentle and quiet spirit. And then verse 11 of 1 Timothy 2 says that a woman should learn quietly with all submissiveness. You see that principle of authority. Men are to lead, women are to follow. Verse 12 says, and this is an important verse, and I think that this is a timeless truth that applies to Paul's original day and age, but also to us as well. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over who? A man. It doesn't say they can't teach and exercise authority. Oh, you better believe my wife teaches and exercises authority over my kids a lot in the home. And I'm thankful for that. And that many of you ladies are gifted and blessed to be able to teach in your home and even in the church. And to have authority over those that God has brought under you. But when it comes to male-female relationships, God has said that he has placed men to lead and to guide in the home and in the church. That's biblical manhood and womanhood. So a woman is to listen in the church. It says here to remain quiet in the sense, not that she's absolutely silent. You notice we had ladies up front this morning that were helping lead in music. And I believe that's totally biblical. Because the Bible says that women can pray in the worship service. The Bible says that back in the time that prophecy was an active gift, that women could prophesy. But all the time they were to do those kinds of acts of worship with a sign or a symbol of submission to their family, to their husband, to the leaders in the church. In that time, the culture called for wearing a head covering to show that there was some kind of submission to their husband. They weren't thwarting or trying to overshadow their husband. They were coming under the leadership of the husband and the leaders in the church. And notice that this principle in verse 12 of women not teaching or exercising authority, I believe that means women should not be elders or pastors in the church, is tied back to the precedent that God set on the day of creation. Notice it in verse 13. What's his logic? What's his reasoning for saying that women are to follow the example of their husbands and to remain quiet in the church and not to preach from the pulpit? Well, it says, for or because Adam was formed first and then Eve. The order of creation, the fact that God created Adam first and then Eve was not by accident. It was by God's design. He chose to form Adam from the dust of the ground. That's a reminder for us guys. We are nothing more than dust. But God breathed his life into us. And the Bible says that he created us in his image. And then how did he make woman? He didn't make woman from the dust of the ground. He made woman by taking a rib of Adam, putting Adam to sleep first, thankfully. That would have been a very painful procedure if he just yanked it out. But first, it says he put him into a deep sleep, the first anesthesia that the Bible talks about. He was asleep. He was dead cold. He went into a coma. God reached in, took out a rib, and then formed a beautiful and perfect partner for Adam. And when Adam saw his wife, whom he had the privilege of naming Eve, he says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is who you've made for me." What a gift from God. So God designed for man to come first. Then he created woman to be a helper and a complement and a friend to her husband. Verse 14 says that Adam was not the one deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, that doesn't let Adam off the hook. In fact, Adam was more culpable because Adam was willingly and consciously standing there watching his wife be deceived by the enemy and eat of the fruit. And then you know what Adam did? He ate of the fruit too. But sadly, Eve was deceived. She brought sin, kind of invited sin into the world. Adam quickly participated with that too. And then it says in verse 15, there's hope for women. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And I think what that might mean is that the reputation of women can still be redeemed. God can still use women in a wonderful way. And as you are a godly woman in the home, a woman of good works, a woman of a gentle and quiet spirit and submissiveness and worship and reverence, that you can show that God still has an important part for women to play in this world. One woman in particular that was blessed was a woman named Mary. That God said, you are favored among all the women of the world because you are the one that's going to bear the child, the Messiah, who's going to come to save us from our sins. So guys, we couldn't get along without women. We depend upon them every single day. And we're grateful that God chose to even bring the Savior through a woman. But here there is a principle of male leadership in the home and in the church. Think about the fact that all 12 of Christ's apostles were what? They were men. Think about the fact that all 40 of the authors of Scripture were what? They were men. That doesn't mean that men are better or more important than women. All men and women are created equal in dignity and value as both sharers in the image of God. So we're equal when it comes to our essence, our value. But when it comes to authority roles and functions, leaders, followers, just like in a unit in the military, somebody has to be in charge, right? It doesn't necessarily even mean that person has more intellect or even more experience than the other person, but somebody has to be the one to make the decisions. And God has chosen that in a family and in the church, that He has held men to a higher standard to lead in a godly way. God wants the elders in the church to be men. Men, God wants you to be spiritual leaders in your home. You say, well, what does that look like? I didn't have a dad that showed me an example of how I'm supposed to lead in my home. Well, I want to share with you, I was very blessed, first of all, that I had a godly father. Not perfect, but a godly father that in so many ways I admire and that I want to follow his example. And also, when Natalie and I were getting married, we had to go through some premarital counseling. And the pastor who did that was a man by the name of John Street. He's also a biblical counselor, and he's a teacher at the Master's College. But we just met him and his wife and their family and really fell in love with them and respected them and said, would you perform our wedding ceremony? And he said, I'll do it, but you're going to have to go through some counseling first. And you'd get the same answer from me if you asked me if I would do your wedding or your children's or grandchildren's wedding. I would be honored to participate. But there's going to be some counseling because I've even seen the benefit for myself. One day we were sitting across the desk from Dr. John Street, and he said, Stephen, your responsibility as a husband for your wife that you're about to make a commitment to is that you be a leader, a lover, and a learner of her. And he took us over to Ephesians chapter 5, and I can think of no better three words to describe men, what you need to be doing for your wives, than to lead them, to love them, and to learn them. Now, what does that mean? Well, that comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, where it says that men are to live with their wives in an understanding way. Women are hard to figure out sometimes, aren't they? But as time goes on, we don't reject that, or we don't take that and say, well, I'm never going to understand her. You know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, or whatever the saying is, and we're just so polar opposite, I can never begin to understand her. The Bible says, be curious about her. Be interested in her. Be fascinated by her. Never stop learning about your wife. What makes her tick? What makes her think? What does she like? What is she afraid of? How does she need help? What are her weaknesses? What are her strengths? You're always learning more about her so that you can serve her and love her and care for her more effectively. As far as being a leader and a lover, the Bible says in Ephesians 5 that men, we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So yes, the Bible talks about submission. That's a biblical word, but always keep submission within the bigger picture of biblical love. authority is actually a call to serve other people and put their needs above your own. So men, as we love and serve and care for and sacrifice for our wives, that makes it easy for them to submit and follow and come under the headship that God wants us to have. That's the call of a man of God, male leadership in the home. And that's what you want to be looking for in men in the church, to say, yeah, I see that guy is leading his wife and his family well, and I think that the Lord would bless him to even begin to lead on a larger scale. I admire how he cares for his wife. I admire the health of that marriage. And then from there, that we can begin to appoint greater tasks. It says here, not only is this to be a man, a male leader, but that this is a man of one woman. The fact that it is one woman alone, not two women, not five women, not 20 women. You know, recently I've been reading through 2 Samuel with my kids. Sometimes before bed, we'll all get ready for bed, get the PJs on and brush the teeth and then turn the lights off, and they'll lay down in their beds, and then I'll start reading. And I get through some of these passages in 2 Samuel, and I say, oh boy, how am I going to explain this to my kids? I mean, how am I going to explain Bathsheba to my kids? And how am I going to explain that David had 15 wives? And wait till we get to Solomon. Oh my goodness, we're talking about hundreds of wives and concubines. Well, so we talk about that, right? That's just what you do. You talk about it. And one of the things that I say, and that we need to remember, is just because the Bible describes something does not mean that the Bible prescribes it. Does that make sense? Just because the Bible describes something as a fact, that David had all these wives, does not mean that God is saying, you go and do likewise, prescribing that you're supposed to follow his example. Now, there's a lot of things that David does right. He's a righteous man of God, but he made some bad decisions. And polygamy was one of them. And every single time in Scripture that polygamy is mentioned, at best, it is tolerated by God, or maybe we could even say permitted by God, but never is it commanded by God or blessed by God. God chose to work in spite of polygamy. You know, Jacob had several wives and concubines, and David and Solomon and these other figures, but none of these people were ever blessed or commanded to do that by God. That was part of the culture. It was wrong, but God worked in spite of that compromise that those people had made. The original prescription for marriage is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, where it says that a man will leave his father and mother and be joined together with his, how many? Wife, and they will become what? One flesh. One man, one woman, united together as one flesh. That's what the Bible says is the right kind of model. And when it comes to biblical leadership, Paul says to Titus that you need to be looking for men that are loyal and devoted to one woman, the wife that God has given to them. We're not intended to live lonely, isolated lives. This is especially true for the pastor. The pastor needs friends, needs a companion, needs a confidant. I'm so grateful for my wife. One of the greatest blessings that a man can ever have is the gift of a wife. And yet, there are some pastors and elders who will be single. How does that fit into this passage? Well, I believe what Paul is saying is that if the man is married, he needs to be loyal to his wife. If he's single, he needs to remain pure and faithful. And perhaps he's waiting for the day that he will get married. Perhaps he's already lived a long and fruitful and wonderful life in marriage, and his wife has already gone to be with the Lord, and now he's a single man once again. But whatever stage of life that a man is in, that there's that principle of loyalty and faithfulness and covenant love that God says that there should be in a marriage. One man, one woman, faithful till death do us part. That is God's design. There's another question that this raises. What about a man who is remarried? He's had more than one wife, right? Does that disqualify him from leadership? Well, this needs to be taken case by case. There's not a blanket statement I can make, an absolute yes or an absolute no, if a man has been remarried. But could I say this? There are at least two instances where I believe that there's an absolute yes, that man can still be qualified. One of them is if that man's wife died. and that he remarried another godly woman that fits all the qualifications, being equally yoked together, a man and a woman, that the Bible clearly says that a man who is a widower is permitted by God and even blessed by God to remarry. In fact, there were times in the Old Testament that a woman was commanded to remarry if her husband died so that her needs could continue to be provided for. So if a man's wife has died, then yes, absolutely, if God brings another woman into his life, it is completely pure and holy and right for him to consider remarriage and to be able to still serve the Lord in that kind of a capacity, because he's been faithful, right, to one woman at a time. He was faithful until death, and then if God removed that woman, he is permitted to remarry. I believe a second condition where it would be permitted is if a man divorced his wife, listen carefully, on biblical grounds. On biblical grounds. What are the biblical grounds for divorce? Where is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife? The Bible says there are two. One of them is infidelity. If that wife has been unfaithful to her husband, and if she's been unrepentant and does not want to reconcile with her husband, then the Bible says that he is permitted to divorce. And if he is divorced in a biblical kind of situation like that, then he is free. He's considered single again and is permitted to remarry. Or the other condition would be abandonment. If a spouse simply says, maybe they're not sleeping around, but they just say, I don't want to be with you anymore. I don't want to have anything to do with you. I don't believe the things you believe. I don't go the places you go. I want nothing to do with you. I want to be done with this marriage. If they insist upon that, then the Bible says that abandonment is a biblical grounds for divorce. And I believe the Bible teaches that if a man or woman is divorced on biblical grounds, then they are permitted and free and right in desiring to remarry. Okay? So those, I believe, would be yeses, that a man could be married, remarried again, if either his wife had died or that his wife had divorced and there were biblical terms for him to divorce. Now, obviously, if he's the guilty party and she's been right, then there's a whole lot of other issues. But I'm talking about if he has been the one in the right, his wife had stumbled and fallen, she had been the guilty party, and he divorced on biblical grounds, then yes, we don't hold that against a man or say that automatically disqualifies him from leadership, okay? Now, again, I said this is case by case. So there's a whole list of other scenarios we could talk about. What if it was unbiblical grounds that a man and a woman got divorced? What if that same couple got remarried? What if one of them remarried someone else? What if it happened before they were saved? What if it happened after they were saved, but they weren't very mature Christians yet? What if it happened 35 years ago? There's all kinds of different issues. And at that point, we really need a lot of wisdom. The leaders in the church need to talk together, pray together, find out the details, see what kind of details were going on back at the time that happened. What is the life and the reputation of that person now? But here, at least, we see the principle of marital loyalty and faithfulness. I remember a number of years ago, I was sitting at a staff meeting at the church that I interned, Placer Rita Baptist Church. And one day they said, okay, we're going to go around the table here and everybody's going to say something that they appreciate about the person on their right. And so we went around the room and I was starting to get a little proud and cocky, like, yeah, what are they going to say about me? And it came to the turn where the pastor sitting next to me said, what I appreciate about Stephen is his wife. And like for a split second, I was like, oh. But then I was like, wait, that's great. That's really cool. Praise God. And that's exactly what the Bible says it should be. In fact, 1 Corinthians 11 says that man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. In other words, a woman is to be the pride and joy of her husband. And for a split second in pride and selfishness, I thought, is that all you got? But then I immediately thought, that is one of the nicest things you could ever say. And I am so blessed by God. And yes, one of the greatest gifts that God has ever given to me is my wonderful, beloved wife, Natalie. And I pray and hope that I'll stay faithful to her until our very, very last day upon this earth together. Your spouse is the most important human relationship on this planet. Don't forget that. Thank God for the gift. Wives, thank God for your husbands. Husbands, thank God for your wives. Don't take that for granted. There's people in this room that have lost their spouse, and oh, what they would do to go back and do things differently. What they would do to not harbor such bitterness and resentment and let a wedge drive in that marriage. What they would do to go back and say or undo something that they did before. Ask God to help you to love and nurture, particularly men, your wives. Care for them, love them, serve them. As you do that, you're going to have a far happier and healthier and godly home, and you're also going to show that you're becoming a man of God that could be qualified for greater things in the local church. Well, that brings us to the second condition that Paul says we should look for in a man, and that is that a man who's going to be qualified to lead the church is faithful children. He's going to have faithful children. It says down in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Wow. What does that mean? Well, I think the best way to take this term, believers, the children are believers, is to understand that the word can also be translated faithful, that the children are faithful. They have a good reputation. And part of the reason for that is because in the parallel passage over in 1 Timothy, it says nothing about the children having to be Christian believers. Honestly, I have no control in the sovereign purposes of God of whether my children accept Christ or not. Now, I need to share the gospel with them. I need to pray for them. I need to be a good example to them. I beg God that he would protect my children, he would save them from their sins. And I pray that for them with them hearing me. I don't mind if they hear me pray, that they would trust in Jesus and believe on him as their Lord and Savior and walk with God every day of their life. I want to see my kids come to Christ, but I have no personal control over whether they actually make a profession of faith. That's in the sovereign hand of God. And I know some very, very godly men and even leaders in churches that trained their children and taught their children as best as they could. And when their children went out, sadly, their children walked away from the Lord. Perhaps for a little while, perhaps permanently. As long as those kids are alive, they're still praying for and loving their kids and trying to win them back to the Lord. But I believe that what Paul is saying here is that those kids are faithful. They have a good reputation, and they're not guilty of the kinds of things that it says down at the end of the verse. Debauchery or insubordination. We're not talking here about a little boy that yanks on his sister's pigtails, okay? We're not talking about a girl that steals a cookie before dinner. Now, those are bad things, and they need to be addressed and disciplined in an appropriate way. That might be the early signs of debauchery and insubordination. But this is talking about an older child, I believe. I mean, the word debauchery, the New American Standard translates it dissipation. And I'm thinking, well, that doesn't help any. I don't even know what dissipation means. Well, the Holman Standard says wildness, okay? You're talking about a child whose reputation is wildness or wastefulness. A good example of that is over in Luke chapter 15, where it says that there was a young man who said to his dad, I want my inheritance now. What he's really saying to his dad is, I just wish you'd die, because I want everything that belongs to me right now so I can go party and have a great life. And his dad, sadly, gives him half of his inheritance. He gives him everything that his son is going to get. And his son goes off. And the Bible says in this parable that Jesus tells that he squanders his property in reckless living. He wastes what should have set him up for the rest of his life in probably a matter of weeks or months. And then it's gone. It went up in smoke. He wasted it. And of course, if you know that story of the prodigal or the wasteful, the wild son, same idea, that eventually he got to the bottom of the gutter where he had to go and feed pigs, and he was scrambling through the trough finding something that he could eat just to stay alive. And then he came to his senses and realized, what in the world am I doing here? I have a father that is a gracious man, and his slaves are treated better than I'm treated out here. I will go back and beg and see if he would even let me be one of his servants in his household. The Bible says that this man shakes the dust off, hangs his head low, goes back to his father, ready to say, I'm sorry. And before he can even get to the door of his father is already at the window, face pressed up against it, looking out, and from a distance sees his son beginning to approach as though he's been watching and waiting and praying for this day to come. And his father runs out and embraces his son and says, there's going to be a great party. You're not going to be a slave. You are going to come and be restored as a son of mine once again. the wasteful, wild, prodigal son was brought back into the family and blessed by his father. It's a beautiful picture of how any lost child, no matter what you've done, can be forgiven, and that God is waiting for you and rejoicing that you would repent of your sins, that you would believe on Jesus Christ, and he will cover you with the robes of God's righteousness. And he will not treat you and punish you for the things that you've done in the past. Those things were nailed upon the cross, and you can be cleansed and forgiven and treated as an equal in the family of God. Faithful children, not guilty of debauchery or wildness, or the other word down here is insubordination. The New American Standard translates it rebellion. Strictly, it means not under orders, not under the orders and not under the authority that God has placed over a person's life. Children who are disobedient, who are undisciplined, who are spoiled, who go on and do whatever they want, and the dad is just kind of being hands-off and saying, well, boys will be boys, and they'll do what they want to do. And there's not the kind of control and the teaching and the care that there should be in the home. You know, it's very hard for a man to shepherd the flock when his son is a wolf. It's just hard. How can he care for them when his son is doing just the opposite of what he's trying to help the church to do? You can't warn people of the devil when your child acts just like him. So what you need to do is look for men that love the Lord, are caring for and shepherding their wives, leading their homes and their children, and setting an example, because guess what? Their home is a little sneak preview of the kind of leadership they're going to have in the local church. And if their children are respectable and faithful and have a general reputation, oh, they're not perfect, but there's a general reputation for obedience and following authority, and that you see that growing as they get older and older, then that's a good sign that they're going to be a good, healthy, godly leader in the local church. My dad was a pastor. He pastored for a number of years back in Michigan. That's where I grew up. There was one time during his ministry that a couple approached him and said, we want to go on the mission field. We want to go to China or Japan, I think it was. And we're excited about what the Lord, what he's showing us to do. And would you just fill out this recommendation form and turn that in to the missions agency? And we're preparing already to go. And my dad looked that over and he prayed about it. And he had to write some hard things on that form because he had seen that family. He'd seen how the parents treated the kids. He'd seen even maybe signs of abuse or borderline, just the way they talk to their kids, the way they discipline their kids, that there were some things that needed to happen in the home before they were really going to be ready to be used by God in a foreign country. And so he was honest about those things, and I think he even talked to the family that maybe down the road the Lord would have this for you, but I think there's some things you need to get in your own house in order first. And sadly, it just outraged this family. My dad was a shepherd that loved these people and wanted what was best for them and knew that they couldn't effectively shepherd others and preach the gospel if their own family was out of control. But honestly, I think that partly led, because there was a lot of intermixed families in that church, that led eventually to that church asking my dad to leave, because he stood up on Christian principles. And he said, I love you. I want to help you to be used by the Lord. But here's some things that need to happen before you're ready for that kind of ministry. And I think what he was doing was being obedient to this command right here, that an elder, a pastor, a missionary needs to be above reproach, leading and loyal to his wife and children who are faithful and not open to the kinds of charges of wildness and disobedient living. What a pastor is to be doing, his job description would include things like what? Caring for the church, right? Leading and feeding. Being an example for the people. And that job description of elders and pastors are the very same kinds of things that God wants men in their families to be doing as well. God wants you men to be leading your families. If I could even say, he wants you to pastor your families. I think that's appropriate. He wants to have you shepherd and care for your wife and children. You are, in a sense, like a priest that is to be going before God on behalf of your wife and kids, loving them, teaching them, feeding them, helping them, discipling them, restoring them. All those things are part of what's involved in how a father is to lead in his home and how a pastor is to lead in the church. I think that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, he says to the Thessalonian church, look, you know that I was like a dad to you. like a dad would be with his children. He says, we exhorted you, each one. We encouraged you. We charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's what dads should be doing. They should be exhorting their kids, encouraging their kids, charging or challenging or coaching their kids to walk worthy of the God that has saved us and called us into his kingdom. And if a dad would do that, a pastor should do that. And the pastors that we're looking for, the elders and the leaders in the church, are men that are already beginning to do this in their home. A few years ago, my wife and I went up to a place called the Genesee Home. It's way up in Northern California, a beautiful place up, kind of, you have to go through the mountains, and then there's a beautiful valley there, and it's all, I think, national forest land right on the border there. It's very, very secluded, and it's a retreat center that's been built just to care for pastors and their wives, and missionaries and their wives. And you go for like 5 days, and you stay in this beautiful Victorian home, and they serve you 5-star meals, and all they do is they just love on you and serve you, and they have little devotionals that talk about the importance of rest and the importance of family time. And the man, the host in the home there, Charlie Blom, he said that there was one time that a couple came to that retreat center. And as the course of the week went on, and they were spending time together, and the man was leading some lessons on the importance of Sabbath rest and refreshment, that this pastor just broke down in tears because he realized that for 20 or 30 years, 50 years, see, Natalie remembers this better than I, she's like, you better not do that. 50 years, he had never gone on vacation with his family. And from one perspective, you think like, wow, what dedication, right? What commitment to the church. This guy is available 24/7. He sacrifices and lays his life on the line and his family on the line to serve the church. But you know what? Looking back on his life, he was brokenhearted. And he said to his wife, I am so sorry that I neglected you all those years. And I'm sure she was crying too. And she said, I forgive you, but you can never get back what you lost from your children. You can never go back and undo what's been done. And yeah, it's important. It is so important. And we have a hard time finding the balance between family time and church time. But it is so important for elders and deacons and leaders and for myself as a pastor to make sure that our wife and kids stay a high priority. Because you could be the most eloquent preacher on a speaking circuit, writing books, writing magazine articles, big church, lots of programs. But if you fail in your marriage or with your children, then the Bible says you've disqualified yourself from leadership. That's a high standard. That's a good call for us. My challenge to us as a congregation is simply, who are the men that you see around you that exhibit these kinds of qualities of godly, loyal marriages and faithful, obedient children? Because we need more leaders. I need some of you men to grow and aspire to this kind of leadership and to start faithful in the small things that maybe God would begin to grow you and have you involved at even a greater level in the local church. And for leaders, it's a good reminder, how am I doing? How am I doing with my wife? Where am I struggling? How am I doing with my children? Where do I need to maybe refocus and reprioritize? Because these are such important elements of church leadership. If you want to be fit for duty, and as you help me to look around at the landscape of the church and find men of God that we can raise up to leadership, we want to be looking first and foremost, as we saw last week, at godly character above reproach, that there's no accusation that would stick against them, but then secondly, that they have a family that is admirable, a marriage that is growing and healthy, children that are in order, that are following the leadership in the home. And I'm thankful to say that I believe our current leaders fit those qualifications. But we need to be looking and praying that God would create many more among you and raise up some more to help to lead this church. I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward, and we're going to prepare to give back to the Lord through our tithes and offerings now. Let's go ahead and bow in a word of prayer. If you're here this morning and you've heard the word of God and just thinking to yourself, I don't know this Jesus, and I feel a little bit like that prodigal son that wandered off, and I've just done some foolish things, I want to remind you, even as your head is bowed and eyes are closed this morning, that God is like a loving father that is waiting for you and is eager for you to repent of your sin and to come running back to